What manner of persons ought ye to be? We've been discussing some very frightening and dreadful things from the standpoint of information coming from current historians who are kind of keeping track of what our enemy is doing, and also from the light of Bible prophecy. For many years, Christian people have understood from reading the Bible that this age is going to end in a great conflict and war. But when we begin to see the visible evidence that the war is almost upon us, it can be very frightening. So today we're going to discuss what the Bible says, what you are supposed to be like, and what you're supposed to do in your personal lives and your actions, even while the end of the age comes upon us. All of the writers of the New Testament had somewhat to say about this, but turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3, and we'll start reading in verse 7. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved under fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. So Peter is writing of this time when God's fire will destroy the wicked and cleanse the earth and prepare the earth for the kingdom, this terrible time of the end of the age. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That is why, I believe, we will see what seems to us as a delay in God's bringing this age to a close. We'll see a terrible time of conflict, and we'll see preaching right along with that. Well, God is doing this because he is delaying, allowing his people, I believe, to hear the word of the Lord even during a great time of trouble. So this is not slackness on the part of the Lord, although we might wonder why he is delaying, but there's a purpose in it. We must understand it. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works therein shall be burned up. And we've gone over this before, showing this is not the burning up of the physical earth, but the destruction of worldly things, the destruction of the works of the anti-Christian and anti-Christ. Seeing then that all things shall be dissolved, what manner of person ought ye to be in all conversation and godliness? So he says, seeing that you know this, you know the end of the age is coming. These things which are upon the earth which must be destroyed will be destroyed. Well, in what manner of person ought ye to be? Looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. So to a great extent, the question of the Christian is not necessarily what are you going to do to take a part in the cleansing process. What are you going to do in relation to the wicked? Are you going to fight and destroy the enemies of God? The question is, what kind of a person are you going to be while you live out that time? Now, I would caution all of us to be very careful about thinking in terms of dates and years. Some of you know that other kingdom identity ministers have gone quite far in their mathematical computations as to when Christ will return and when the end of the age will come and when the war will come and so on. Well, I happen to be one of the ministers who avoids that kind of thing because I've seen great trouble caused by it. In past years, using the Bible and some of the datings on the pyramid and so on, some of the men decided that way back in 1930 some was the end of the age. Some of them decided after World War II began that that was the last great war. Some decided that the 1950s, the Korean War, would develop into the great conflict and so on. So let's not be too concerned about this. It's going to come to pass according to God's plan. And we must, then, as Peter says, seeing that you know all these things, you don't necessarily know exactly when, but you know that the wicked works of the earth are going to be burned up, the earth is going to be cleansed in preparation for the kingdom age. So then, what are you to do? Well, you're to consider what manner of person you ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness. And that's what we're going to discuss, what God's Christian Israel people are to be like. Are they to change because the situation is changing? Are they to change because God is preparing to destroy the wicked? Or are they to continue in the admonition and obedience to the Word of God? Let's read on in this same chapter, verse 13. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found in peace, without spot and blameless, and account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. So in Paul's epistles, we find the same thing, and Peter's referring to it here, that there will seem to be a delay, even though Jesus said in Matthew 24 that the days would be shortened, or otherwise no flesh would be saved. There's going to be a delay, or at least seem to be a delay, among the Christian believers who look forward to Christ's coming. In our eagerness for the kingdom, we will want to run ahead of God. And you older folks, I especially admonish you, because I know from my mail, many people who are up in their 70s and 80s, and a few in their 90s, write to me, and they desperately desire that Christ will return while they are still alive. This is, of course, the reason so many people believe in the doctrine of the rapture, because this gives them a hope that this great time will come while they are alive and they will not die. But I believe, since most of the Christian people have gone the way of the grave already, that a good share of us alive on the earth may live out our lives and die before the return of Christ. So let's not be afraid of death. We're admonished not to fear death anyway in the Scripture. So Peter here reminds us that Paul says there will seem to be a delay. And we'll get so urgent about this that we may become terrified when we see things happening. But again, the point involved is that nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heaven, a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. So we seek this righteousness, we seek it in the kingdom, and we're going to find out that the admonition of the Scripture then is to turn to that righteousness now. If it is really what we desire in the kingdom, we are to turn now. Going on in verse 16, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also other scriptures, unto their own destruction. So Peter, in effect, is saying that in Paul's writings there are some hard things to understand regarding the very end of the age. And it is these scriptures which people rest out of context, which they misunderstand, and they rest to their own destruction. Some of you know that we have taught, and most of the kingdom ministers teach, for instance, that Daniel 9, the 70 weeks of Daniel. If you search it out in the context of the exact statements in Daniel 9 and also in the prophecies in the New Testament, you'll realize that the 70th week of Daniel was completed at the time of Christ. In fact, Christ died on the cross in the midst of the 70th week of Daniel. And yet today there is a tremendous number of churches that teach that the 70th week of Daniel is off yet in the future. And they say, oh, that person spoken of in Daniel 9 is the Antichrist. No, that person spoken of in Daniel 9 is the Christ. And yet they rest these things to their own destruction. They are, to a great extent, looking forward, or at least they believe, that the Antichrist will rule sometime off in the future. The result is they do not understand or see that the Antichrist is ruling now. And they see all of this crime and corruption and disruption, chaos and war, and they can't understand it. If they understood the Antichrist is already ruling, then they would understand what we're waiting for is the Antichrist's destruction and then the cleansing of the earth. God has certain things which he is going to do, And of course, his mercy is such that as he does them, he allows, or in fact brings about, the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom that all Israel may hear prior to that destruction of the wicked and the Antichrist. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. Be careful now, you know that God is going to destroy the wicked. So you be careful that you do not get led away with the error or the teaching of the false Christ. And remember, Jesus again in Matthew 24 made a great point that the very end of the age would be an age of deception. It would be a time when even the very elect might be deceived. But grow in grace and in knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Now, I want to summarize Peter's a little before we go to some of the other writings. He said in verse 11, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of person ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness? In other words, the reason you should be what we're going to find out the scriptures say you should be is because you know what is going to happen. In our class before church this morning, we were discussing the difference between the atheist or the unbeliever and the Christian. And to some extent, you see them, they look alike, they may act alike in many things, but the Christian knows something the atheist doesn't know. He knows what God is going to do with the earth to cleanse it and, of course, to resurrect them from the dead. And that makes all the difference in the world. And that is the reason why he lives and acts differently than the unbeliever and the atheist. To summarize just the last verses, we found that he was to be diligent to be found in peace, without spot and blameless. He was to count Christ's delay as salvation. Do not be fearful of the delay that you might think is here as things grow worse, that it's actually being done for a purpose. It's for salvation that more may hear God's word. Be careful that you do not wrest the scripture or to fall into the error of the wicked. And verse 18, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now we're going to start in the epistles beginning in Romans. And I'm going to read just more or less passages in the epistles which are definitely admonitions to the believers about how they are to live and act, knowing that the end of the age is upon us. Now, some of these things, of course, many of you know, but I want you to consider as we read them that they are being given to you and you are to obey them, as we read in Peter, because ye know these things. You know the times. You know the signs of the times. You know how very, very close we are to the end of this age. And therefore, these things should have more meaning to you. Romans 1 and verse 7, he's addressing the letter. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is written to those who are called to be saints, which of course means you people. This is not written to the unbeliever. This is not written to the God-hater. All of these epistles are written to those who believe in Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. And there I barely got started in the first epistle, and it looks as if we have a long way to go already, right? Does the whole world speak of the faith of the Christians in America and Europe? No. In fact, the whole world, to some extent, is glorying about the fact that most of the people in America and Europe and Britain and so on attend no church whatsoever and seem to have little or no faith in Jesus Christ. So here Paul writes to these people at Rome, almost 1900 years ago, and he said, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Now, he meant throughout the whole Roman world, of course, throughout the whole empire. And as near as I can take this, if we read the plain statement of the scripture, that the Christians at Rome had so much faith that Paul heard about them when he was traveling in other countries and among other people. Now, I'm going to repeat what I said near the last part of that series I did on It Is God's Battle, that I believe that the teaching of the gospel of the kingdom and the belief in that by God's people in America, in Western Europe, in Britain, and the other places where God's people are congregated, their faith in Jesus Christ eventually, before this age closes, is going to become so great and so manifest that all the world will speak of our faith in Jesus Christ. It's going to be done primarily by two things. Partially by the preaching of the word and primarily by the events brought about upon the earth by God. In other words, our people will see, certainly, the hand of God in the events upon the earth. Today they don't see that. They often say, well, God isn't doing anything yet. God's time clock has stopped. He's not doing anything until some future time. No, God is doing things and preparing things, and our people will see them. So I believe this really will come to pass, that the whole world will be speaking and will have knowledge of the faith in Jesus Christ among God's people in America and the other Saxon nations. The next chapters here are about the wicked and the self-professed righteous. And then turn with me over to chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. And here he's speaking about the baptism. Most of you folks, this is quite familiar. You know that in effect what it teaches, that upon our coming out of the water, we are to live as if we are resurrected. Now, I know that's pretty hard to do, but that's the theme of the teaching of the doctrine on baptism. We are to consider as if we had actually died in Christ and been resurrected in Christ. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. This is the purpose of bringing into your minds the idea that when you are baptized and come out of the water, you live as if you had been resurrected from the dead. You live in the faith and belief of what you will be like in the future after the resurrection. Verse 11. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Now the question, of course, we are going to ask ourselves and have to continually ask ourselves is, did we change? Did we change when we were baptized unto Christ? Now, don't misunderstand me and think that somehow or other the baptism itself changes your mind. No, it does not. Baptism is an obedience or an act of obedience to God Almighty. It is a symbolic death, but in your mind, you must accept it as an actual death of the old man, the actual death of the sinful old man, and then you lend your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. You become a living Christian for Jesus Christ. This is the purpose of all teaching here and all of this admonition. Now, I want all of you here and all of those who hear this tape to consider this. What manner of persons ought ye to be? We're going to see some things come to pass in the next months and years that, as we've mentioned before, may be so terrifying that we might almost want to revert back to our natural man on the grounds that what's the good of all of it? Now, Jesus said in the end of the age that many Christian believers would be put to death. In the 7th chapter of Daniel, we're told that this little horn, which the fundamentalists call the Antichrist, makes war with the saints and overcomes them. Now, all throughout the New Testament, and of course the prophecies in the Old, we have this theme that the wicked, the Antichrist, and the God-haters will actually gain ascendancy over God's people. That they will rule over them, and that they will rule over them with terror and war. And yet, here we are told that, well, since you know all these things, you should be a righteous and a clean person. You should live as if you had been resurrected from the dead. Now, on this last trip that we made around the United States, and I want to be sure you understand that I'm not giving you bad news per se, because mostly what we saw was good news. We saw good Christian people very sincerely living a good Christian life, or attempting to do so. But we saw some surprising and shocking things. And I know this is rampant throughout all of Christendom. We ran across information about lawsuits between Christians. Christian people in business, suing other people in business, or personally. This is not to be done according to the Scripture. We ran across one man who was attempting to be a minister and a leader in the Kingdom Identity movement, and he has been divorced twice and married 3 times. He has his 3rd wife. We found that one very outspoken Kingdom Identity minister apparently is an alcoholic. He has appeared drunk a number of times at meetings, and this was brought up to us. We found that other men who were attempting to be ministers were very angry at other ministers and accusing them of stealing their support and preventing people from giving them money. And, of course, this happens in all denominations. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying it happens only among the ministers we associate with. But it is an evidence that many ministers actually look toward a great growth of money coming into their ministry, and that's what they desire. Not necessarily to preach the word, not necessarily to get the word out to the people, but they judge what they are doing by the amount of money that comes in. And then they lash out at other ministers and say, oh, they're taking support away from me. This is a very ungodly thing. So we find that we have envy and covetousness and licentiousness, and this should not be. This is the thing we are warned against. Turn over to Romans 12. Chapter 8 through 11 is mostly about Jesus' work on the cross that has brought Israel to the place of adoption of sons. And he says this in Romans 11, verses 26 and 27, "And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins." The new covenant that God's going to make with the house of Israel and the house of Judah will take away all of the sins of Israel. So there again, that is the future ideal. That is the perfectness of the kingdom which we believe in, which we look forward to. That's what Peter was talking about when he said, we look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. We look for the kingdom, so therefore we are admonished to live a certain way now. Now let's go on in chapter 12 of Romans. This is quite a chapter for Christian people. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God." In other words, because of all that I have said in these first 11 chapters about Jesus and about the wicked and about the righteous, "therefore I beseech you, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." Now, many non-Christians, and in fact some Christians, feel that their service to God, or their turning away from their natural instincts and from turning away from living the kind of life they secretly would like to live, is somehow or other a great sacrifice unto God. And Paul here says it's not. It's just a reasonable service. It's your reasonable service. This is no great thing. This is not something to exalt yourself about or to feel that you're doing God a favor because you've turned away from your sins. No, this is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So this is that which you seek to find in God's Word so that your mind will know the will of God, the perfect will of God. For even though you turn and desire to be a Christian and desire to follow God and obey Him, how are you going to know how to obey Him unless you do what? Search the Scriptures and find out what the will of God is. Find out what God wishes and wants for you to do. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of his faith. Do not exalt yourselves above other people. Now there's a tendency for all of us to do that on the grounds that, well, I know more about God's Word than they do. And we might say, well, I know this and they don't know this, and I know such and so and they don't know that. And it might give you the idea that you are some way or other in a station above other people. And Paul says, you be little careful about this idea that you can exalt yourself. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. And so he's going to point out here that we are not all alike, we are not given the same measure of faith, we are not given the same gifts, therefore, if you are different than another person, it doesn't mean you are exalted above him, it just means God has given to use you for a different purpose. He has a different work for you. You're all members of the same body. You're not above the body and you're not above the other people. And of course, he also is thinking here in verse 7, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching. And this means ministers. This means that ministers and teachers are not exalted above the people. In fact, we find in the fourth chapter of Ephesians that pastors and preachers and teachers are nothing more nor less than a gift given to the body for the edification of the body. So if I'm a minister, or if you're a teacher, that does not exalt you above the rest of the body. All it means is that you are that member instead of another member, and that you're doing a work that God has given you to do. And in fact, your ministry is not some great thing of yourself. It is God's gift to the body of Christ using a certain person to be the minister or the teacher or the preacher. Or he that exhorteth on exhortation. He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. He that ruleth with diligence. He that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. In other words, whatever it is you are given to do in Christian work, do it diligently. Do it in the way that you should. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. And this, of course, is in all of this admonition. And we are, and most of you know, living in a time when wickedness is reigning supreme. You can hardly go out in the world, even in shopping centers or stores, or watch television, or read magazines, without having flaunted in your face the very essence of wickedness. In fact, I understand from an article in our newspaper not too long ago that the television shows are now going to begin showing marriages between homosexuals as part of some stories, so-called entertainment. And they're going to show men and women living together without benefit of marriage. The enemy and the Antichrist, the Jewish purveyors of filth in this country, are going to do everything to blaspheme the name of Jesus Christ and his word that they can. And of course, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. They will do all of this, and apparently they will seem to get away with it right while God's word is going to be preached. So what is our job? Our job is to preach and teach and believe and have faith and exhort and so on. Now, all of this, as we read all of these epistles, we will find that somewhere in almost every one of them is an admonition that this is more important at the end of the age, as ye see the day approaching. So if this word of God written by Paul in these letters speaks to Christians at any time, it certainly speaks to us in this time, in the days that we see coming. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. And you'll find this to be true, that if we prefer the association and the fellowship with Christian believers, we will find it is easier to abhor that which is evil. It is easier to get away from the wicked, evil things of the world. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. He even adds this, work hard in your occupation. You know, some of us, especially in this time, tend to think, well, the days are so short, the years are so few before the end of the age, that what I should do is close up my business and get out and start preaching and teaching that Christ is coming soon. And many people do this. But you know, if God has given you a business and has given you a way of life where you are serving your fellow man outside of the church, that is your ministry. That is what you are to do. He says, be not slothful in business. Because you know, everything in this world is not done in the Christian ministry. Farmers must raise crops and people must distribute food. Houses must be built. Transportation and communication must be provided for. This is all part of the great blessings that God has given us. So if you have a part in providing these blessings for God's people, don't feel that God has neglected to give you a ministry. He has, and that's your ministry. So don't be slothful in your business. Work and take care of it and serve your fellow man, and you are then serving God. Rejoicing in hope. Patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. And I believe we'll find the whole nation has much more to pray about and for in the years ahead. So some of us will find ourselves praying not because the pastor or the Word of God admonished them to, but because circumstances will frighten them into praying to God for deliverance. Distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. Well, now that fits this not slothful in business. If God has given you a good business or good earnings, you can use it to help other people. That may be the purpose of it. There are many people who can't work, who can't take care of themselves, who need this. And this is charity that comes from God Almighty to help other people. You may be the minister for that purpose. Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Now that may be the hardest one for us to obey in all of these things. We are already seeing, and I'm afraid we'll see more of this, where professing Christian people are going to actually turn upon our kingdom identity ministries and people and persecute us. Or they will actually turn against us on the grounds that we are teaching false doctrine or preaching against Christ or whatever. And they may be sincere Christian believers. So let's be careful. Let's not curse them. Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Remember when Balak hired Balaam to curse Israel? God didn't allow him to do so. So many of these people who may be your opponents or seem to be our opponents are Israel people. They're God's people. And God has not opened their eyes, so let's be a little careful. We can condemn them for their error, and I believe we can condemn their ministers for preaching false doctrine, but let's be a little careful. Let's not curse them. Let's bless them. God will open the eyes of his people in time. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. This is another way of saying, love your neighbor as yourself. When Christian brethren are in sorrow, weep with them. When they have reason to rejoice, rejoice with them. Too often when our Christian brethren have some sort of good thing happen to them, such as an increase in their income or an inheritance or something that comes to them, we, instead of rejoicing with them, we envy them. No, that's not what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to rejoice with them that do rejoice. Verse 16, be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own deceits. I think the margin reference there may be more correct. In that verse 16, it says, be contented with mean things. It means be contented with that which you have. You know, if you are not contented with the material things that God has given you, you then become what? You become envious and covetous. You desire to have those things which other people have. Nothing wrong with desiring the good things of life, but don't desire to receive them through envy or covetousness. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men, and this means among the unbelievers too. Some of you folks have had opportunity to read some of the background of the Mormon Church, and we know that they were persecuted and driven out of eastern United States, and supposedly that persecution was the reason they moved to Salt Lake, Utah. But if you will read the history of the Mormon Church and read the history written by people of those times, you will find that one of the teachings of the church was that since they were God's chosen people, that all of these things were for them, and they therefore had the right to take whatever their heart desired. And so they went about stealing and taking things away from other people on the grounds that they were exalted above the other people. The Bible doesn't teach that at all. It doesn't teach that you as a Christian, even though God has said He will bless you, have any right to take property away from other people. You're to be honest before all men. Verse 18, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place under wrath. In other words, give way in the wrath of other men. How about that? When you make other people angry, it isn't necessarily Christian to fight back. Be quiet. Wait till he calms himself. Give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. He reminds Christian people that it is God who will bring vengeance upon the heathen and the Antichrist, not you. And that verse 18 says, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Now, that may be hard to do. I had a fellow tell me the story one time of living in a neighborhood where one man out of the entire neighborhood was a Saturday keeper. He was a Seventh-day Adventist, so he kept the Sabbath on Saturday. And you know that a lot of people do, even among Kingdom Identity people. Many people keep Saturday, many people keep Sunday. But this one man, in order to make sure that everyone understood he wasn't keeping Sunday, made it a practice of starting up his very loud lawnmower at about 7 o'clock on Sunday morning and mowing his lawn every Sunday morning. And of course, this made other people angry, and then some of them, his next-door neighbor, I guess, then deliberately went out and mowed his lawn at 7 o'clock on Saturday morning. You see, this is petty things. This is not the kind of thing that Christian people do. He says, insofar or as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. You're a Christian. You're a child of God. You believe in Jesus Christ. You believe in the resurrection of the dead. You believe in the kingdom wherein dwelleth all righteousness. Therefore, attempt to live that way with all men in this age. Verse 20, therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink, for in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Now my time is up for today, and we're going to continue this next time, God willing, but I'll leave you with a question to ponder, at least until then. Considering the terrible situation that we are in, the possibility of war sometime in the future, perhaps within our lifetime, and the great confusion and terror that might be upon our people, we read this verse that says, if an enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. What would we do, and I'm not going to ask you to answer this, and what might we do in a time of lack of food in this nation if you had put away supplies and had them available, and then you discovered other people coming to your door or in your vicinity who didn't have food? Would you feed them? Would you feed your enemy? Would you feed a total stranger? How about feeding a friend that you know, but you don't know whether he's a Christian or not? We'll discuss that a little further next week. I'll let you spend a week on that. Let's stand. Our Father and our God, we pray that these words of thine will be given to be written in our heart, that our minds may be attuned to thee, to turn to thee and be thy follower, to do those things which are good, that we may see this day come when all the world will speak of our faith in Jesus Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.